Well, brothers and sisters, please be seated. It's good to be with you this Memorial Day weekend. I know a lot of folks are around Europe enjoying everything that Northern Italy and Europe has to offer, but I think it's appropriate as we celebrate Memorial Day as Americans and commemorate those who gave their lives as a sacrifice for the freedoms we enjoy, not just as Americans, but Europeans as well, that it's actually good to look deeply at the text of Romans 14 that we're going to look at today. Because what we're going to find out is that sacrificial living, giving up pleasures and comfort and safety, serving and caring and protecting for others, is not just the work of the soldier. It is, and always has been, the work of the Christian. And Raul read our text earlier, so let's jump in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means to learn from these words, what it means to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. Lord, forgive us for when we fail to pursue peace. Forgive us when we tear each other's down, when we seek out divisions, when we should have been building up. Lord, to understand and apply these words, we need your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would put to death our vain need to be right. And teach us to care for one another, to guard each other, to protect each other, and to do everything we do out of faith for the sake of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up to our text from Romans 14, 19 through 23. Because Paul begins with this beautiful phrase, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." This is the conclusion of chapter 14 of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the so what of everything that has come before. Don't quarrel over opinions. Don't break community over holy days. Don't pass judgment on weaker brothers. So then, do all this so you can make peace and build each other up. So then. So then, we'll look at the motivation for making peace today. We'll look at what we do and don't do to make peace and build each other up. And then we'll look at why this matters and get a glimpse of how special and important the Christian conscience is. So then, let's begin. Verse 19, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." Now, the reason for pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding is what Mike's been preaching on for the last 3 or 4 weeks. So I'm not going to go into great depth. But in verse 14, just as a reminder, Paul writes, "Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And again, in our text today, in verse 20, Paul asserts, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." So before we get into the what and the how of pursuing peace and building each other up, I think it's important to anchor ourselves in the why, to get the why of this firmly fixed in our minds. Why is it that as Christians, we're called to pursue peace and build one another up? Is it because it's the nice thing to do? Is it because life and community would be more enjoyable if we do? It's because it's a good idea and a good example for others who are outside the church to see? Sure, all those things are true, but it's not the core of the why. We pursue peace and mutual upbuilding because when we don't, we risk destroying the work of Christ. Think of this. What is at the heart of Christ's work? The core of it all. He came to make peace between God and man. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, or peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, we pursue peace because that's what Christ did. It's at the epicenter of his character. It's in his name. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. So if Christ, for the sake of peace, left heaven, emptied himself of all his glory, came down to earth, lived the life of a poor man's son, went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, and endured the pain for the sake of peace. Don't undo that peace through the trivial quibbling over unimportant things. No. Pursue peace the way Christ pursued peace, at a great cost, at a great sacrifice. Pursue peace. And build each other up. Build each other up. Christ's work is also a sustaining and encouraging work. The why of Paul's imperative echoes from Deuteronomy, which says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So do not be dismayed and do not be discouraged. Brothers and sisters, God the Father did not abandon us in our sin. He sent Christ. And when Christ's work was done and he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us alone, but he gave us his Holy Spirit. And we know that through Scripture, the Holy Spirit will not leave us until the work is done. So we have a God whose character is an encouraging, sustaining, building character, who chooses not to finish his work and return to heaven, but to remain with us, to encourage us, to find us at our lowest moments, and to reach out his hand and pull us back up. This is the God who saved you and who saved me. So as we interact with one another, why would we act any differently than the God we worship? We pursue peace and mutual upbuilding because that is what our Savior and our God does for us. That's the why behind Paul's conclusion in today's text. And if that's the why, then what are we supposed to do? Well, in the second half of verse 20 and 21, and into verse 21, Paul tells us what to do and what not to do when he says this: everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good. Hear this language. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul is laying out here a paradigm for the Christian life. He's setting out a rule, a mindset for how Christians are to relate to one another in a host of things. Now, Mike's done a great job of laying out the historic context of the specific conflict that's happening inside the Roman church. So I won't, again, go in detail over it. But just to say that at this time in the Roman church, there was a mix of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And some of those, mostly the Jewish converts, came into Christianity still with the expectation that they needed to adhere to the Jewish dietary laws, what was clean and what was unclean. And yet, many others embracing the freedom they had in Christ or importing the freedom that they had from their Gentile roots felt that they were free to eat or drink whatever they wanted. And this diversity within the Roman church was causing disunity. And so what Paul's doing in this portion of his letter to the Romans is setting out a way for these Christians from two wildly different backgrounds to navigate divergent practices while maintaining community with one another. And I go to the point of explaining the historical context because the point Paul's making transcends what to eat or what to drink or the holy days that he addressed earlier in Romans 14. It applies not just in the historical context of the first century, but it applies to so many facets of Christian life today. We may not be quibbling over whether or not you can eat meat or not eat meat. Hopefully none of us have had to wrestle with whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. But think of all of the things that face us as Christians as we live in with community with folks that are completely different than us. We're a Presbyterian church, but we got mostly non-Presbyterians here. We've got folks that believe in infant baptism. We've got folks that believe in believers' baptism. We have folks that come to communion with different ideas. We have different views on how to honor the Sabbath. We have different views on how to raise your children, how to do marriage the best. All of these things that sort of flow out of our faith with good consciences have caused us to arrive at different conclusions. So how do we navigate life together as a diverse body? Well, I think it's fascinating to listen to how Paul starts his argument. If you've got your Bibles open, look at 20. Verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. Paul is stipulating at the beginning of his argument, yes, all food is clean. It's a decided matter. And what he's doing is echoing what Christ proclaimed in Mark 7 when he confronted the Pharisees and said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled?" And then Mark says, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." So Paul's not leaving open the question of whether or not food is clean or not clean. At the outset of his argument, Paul is telling us to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. And he's saying to the one who is complaining, all food is clean. He's saying, yes, all food is clean, and that's not the point. In these non-essential things like holy days or food or the type of music you worship to or what you wear to church or what your views on Israel are or what your conceptions of the end times is, whether you're a Congregationalist or a Presbyterian, Paul's saying, fine, you're right, and I don't care. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, listen to me. It is not sufficient to be right. We have tremendous freedom as Christians. We are free to practice our faith in all kinds of ways. But there is one thing that Paul tells us we are not free to do. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And listen closely. Who is Paul putting the onus on to change their behavior? The one who's right or the one who's wrong? Paul's answer is shocking. It's the one who's right. who's supposed to change their behavior. It is the one who understands that God, through Christ, has made all food clean. It's the one who rightly knows that in Christ every dot and every jittle of the law has been fulfilled, and therefore we have freedom to eat and drink with a clear conscience. It's that Christian who is supposed to defer to and care for and be careful with the one who is wrong. Now, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that someone who's biblically correct is to defer to someone who's biblically incorrect in the essential theological ideas of the faith. That is not what I want you to take away from this. If one of our brothers or sisters in Christ is in biblical error, it is our responsibility as we build one another up to not to confront them, but to come alongside them in love and show them their error. But it is not the role of the stronger Christian to flout their Christianity or their freedom in the face of the weaker Christian. It's our job to be kind, to be humble, to be gentle with a fellow Christian who is struggling over a non-essential issue, to defer to them and to love them even while you're right. Look down later in our text, verse 22. Paul says, if you're right, fine. Keep it between God. Paul's not asking you to have a guilty conscience over embracing the freedom that you have in Christ. He's saying you should rejoice in the freedom you have. But that's a rejoicing that comes in a private conversation between you and God. When it comes to working it out with one another, don't cause a brother to stumble. But what does that look like? If you understand the theory, how do we play that out? Well, I'll give you an example. And I asked Katie's permission to do this. I don't want to put anyone on a pedestal, but I can't think of a better example to communicate what Paul's talking about here than my wife, who is one of the most generous, self-sacrificing people on the planet. She will bend over backwards. She will put herself last just to make someone else comfortable. And when we were stationed here the first time, there was a family that came to church with us who had a strong aversion to alcohol. They didn't drink it at all. They thought Italy had made an idol out of wine, and it made them incredibly uncomfortable to be around Christians who drank wine. Now, I want to be clear as I tell this story. Christians can drink wine. Jesus turned water into wine. He instituted the Lord's Supper using wine. So even with all of the pitfalls and the dangers of alcohol, the Christian is free to drink delicious Barolo or Valpolicella or Suave or, dare I say, Prosecco. You're free to do that. But what did Katie do when this family came to our house? Did she serve wine? Of course not. But more than that, I came home from work and she was dismantling our wine rack that sits in the living room. And she was taking the wine rack and putting it out of sight, out of mind, and all the bottles of wine to go with it. And was she doing that because she wanted to pretend that we were somebody we weren't? No, I mean, this family knew we drank wine. That wasn't the point. But what Katie wanted to do was make sure that as this Christian family was sitting around the table with us, they weren't staring at a rack of wine that made them uncomfortable and fearful and nervous and distracted and caused them to stumble. Instead, she wanted them to relax and enjoy their time with us and be at ease with us as friends. And what I want to tell you is what Katie did for that family in our home was beautiful. It was loving. It was peaceful. It was uplifting. She made our guests comfortable, and she protected their conscience from being pricked. Now, what if instead, because I was right and I was in my home, I had insisted on opening up a bottle of wine, pouring myself a glass, and enjoying it because I have that freedom as a Christian? What would have happened? I'll tell you what would have happened. It would have crushed some dear friends. Because what I didn't know at that dinner, but I would find out as our friendship developed, is that both the mother and father of that couple had people that were very close to them that struggled with alcoholism. And early on in the husband's career, he had drank to excess, as so many of us did and do in the Army. And over time, they had come to realize the poisonous effects of alcohol in their personal life. And so they wanted nothing more than to protect their own consciences and to protect the consciences of their children from the risks of alcohol. So if I had insisted on being right, if I had insisted on not having my freedom clipped by their concerns, I could have sat across the table of them with a glass of wine in my hand, and I would have been proud and right and a fool. Listen, Christians are called to defer to one another, to be kind to one another, to be careful with one another. Paul says it is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine if it causes a brother or a sister to stumble. It is a good thing to put the needs and the concerns of our fellow Christians above our own purported strengths. Ephesians 5 tells us, always be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I feel so strongly about this that words are hard to come by, because I think this is the secret beauty of the Christian life. In a world that demands to be right at all costs, in a world that loves to record themselves proving people wrong and posting it on the internet so that millions of people can celebrate how right they were and how wrong this other person was, in a world that demands that the weak submit to the strong and doesn't apologize about it, the Christian ethos stands out as a radical departure from that norm. Are you right? Good. Go talk to God about it. As for the rest of it, do what Paul instructed the Romans to do back in chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. But why? Why is it like this? Why isn't it the case in the Christian church that the weak should defer to the strong? Paul answers this objection in the closing verse of chapter 14 He says this, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because if the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And I, if I can be real, I had sort of written the sermon, and then I get to verse 23, and dang. Paul just sort of drops this grenade in the last verse and walks away, as if I don't have 45 more minutes to deal with this one verse. So I'll try to get through this quickly. It's tricky, but it's important to understand, because Paul's talking about what happens when the Christian violates their conscience. And there is a lot to be said about the Christian conscience. But what I want to say is simply this. If a Christian seeks God through word and through prayer and through counsel and concludes that God ordains or restricts a behavior that isn't in contradiction with something that is clearly prescribed or proscribed in Scripture, then in faith, that person's conscience becomes bound. Do you understand that? Through prayer, through word, through counsel, if a Christian arrives at a conclusion that does not contradict Scripture, then their faith is bound, or their conscience is bound. And the only way for them to change their mind is through additional study, additional prayer, additional counsel that creates sort of an aha moment. That's the only way for a Christian to change their mind or to change their conscience through faith. And I think the Apostle Peter's journey when it comes to this issue of what to eat or drink is actually a perfect example. If you remember, at the beginning of his apostolic ministry, Peter was still adhering to the most strict Jewish laws, right? He would only eat certain things that the Jewish law allowed. And then we read in Acts 10, God sends this vision, and he sends this vision of a sheet with all these foods on it. He sends it to Peter, and then this voice says, get up and go kill and eat. But even then, with this vision from God, Peter isn't instantly transformed. His conscience isn't instantly freed. Acts 10, if you have it with you, go read it. So God shows Peter this vision three different times. Peter hears the verse of God, or the voice of God, and then what does he do? He remains unconvinced, and Luke writes that he goes away perplexed. So God sends three other men into Peter's life, in which Peter has this conversation, and it's through that conversation that finally Peter's mind and conscience is changed. That's a beautiful example of how a Christian's conscience can change. But then fast forward to Galatians 2, where Paul has to go to Galatians and he says he confronts Peter face to face. Why? Because Peter had reverted. He'd gone back to excluding himself from those Gentile believers that were eating and drinking whatever they wanted. And you say to yourself, well, wait a second. If Peter can change one way, why can't he change the other? Because his motivation was different. In Acts 10, we see a transformation of the mind through further revelation. In Galatians 2, we see a change in behavior because he's afraid of the most conservative sect. And Paul calls him out on it. Because in 1, in Acts 10, Peter changes his mind through faith. In Galatians 2, he violates what he knows to be true because he has the fear of man. And this is what Paul's laying out in verse 23 of our text today. This final thing. That if you change your behavior, if you change and violate a deeply held Christian conviction because you have the fear of man or the fear of missing out, then you're not changing your conscience out of faith, and it is a sin. So brothers and sisters, I want to be very clear. If you have a deeply held conviction about the what to eat, what to drink, what to wear to church, how to baptize your children, do not change that conviction unless and until further study, further prayer, and further counsel frees you in faith to change. Do not change a single thing because you fear what other people will think, or you're afraid that you're missing out on something somebody else has. Because when you do that, what you're saying to God is, the faith that you've given me is insufficient. I need the approval of these other people. I need the community with these other people. I need to make sure that I'm getting everything that I can get out of life. And the faith that you've given me is not enough. So, brothers and sisters, this is the power of the Christian conscience. And what Paul is saying as he concludes chapter 14 is this: do not trifle with your conscience, and do not trample on the conscience of another. Let everything you say and do and eat and drink and feel and sing proceed from faith. So here we are, a month on one chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I have so much more to say, but I'll leave it here. As Christians, we are called by the work of Christ to go out of our way to pursue peace with one another, to bend over backwards to build each other up, to fight that sinful, prideful, all too common and all too easy desire to be right, to pursue conflict, to poke and prod those who we think are wrong and weak. But brothers and sisters, what I want to leave you with from this great chapter, do something else instead. Love. Love. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Think of this. How right was Christ? How right is Christ? And yet, Christ, who is the rightest of all right, chose, while we were still wrong, while we were still dead in our trespasses, to leave heaven, to empty himself, to be born in a manger, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross. Not because we were right, but because we were wrong. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, brothers and sisters, pursue peace with your fellow Christians like that. Amen.